passage that he will be preaching from today. Please open up with me to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. If you don't have your Bible, stay with us, with you. It will be on the screen. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen.
Being a pastor is that people give you books. I was given one recently called Special Delivery. It's a short evangelistic work about how Jesus is God's gift to us. And it opens with a story about three wealthy brothers who buy their mum a gift at Christmas time. Colin Webster, the author, writes, "The first gave his mother a large house with substantial gardens. The second bought her a brand new luxury car. Then the third son disclosed to his brothers what he had bought her. He said to them, 'You both know that mother likes reading the Bible, but her eyesight is failing, and she's finding it difficult to read. So I found her a parrot which recites dozens of Bible verses, and he's been amazingly well-trained.' A few days after Christmas, their elderly mother wrote thank you notes to each of her sons. To the first son, she wrote, 'Dear David, thank you so much for the house. Sadly, it's a bit too large, and I prefer living in my small cottage.' To the second son, she wrote, 'Dear Jonathan, thank you for the beautiful car. Unfortunately, my failing eyesight means that I'm unable to drive it.' But to the third son, she wrote more enthusiastically, 'Dear Donald, you have the good sense to know exactly what your mother likes. The chicken was delicious.'" And then the author writes, "Although it's a struggle to find the right present to give someone, there is something deeply satisfying when the gift is precisely what the person wanted or needed." Well, last Sunday, we began an Advent sermon series. We're thinking about four promises about Jesus, all given around the time of his birth. And when taken together, we're reminded that Jesus is the gift that we need. They put before our eyes a Savior marvelously suited to be our Savior. And so, as I said last week, my hope for those of us who are Christians is that this series would fortify our faith in him. That as we see his glory together as a church, we would lean on him and we would trust him afresh. And my hope for those of you who are not Christians is that God would use this series to cause you to place your faith in Jesus for the very first time. Now, if you were here last Sunday, hopefully you'll remember that we traveled to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name, we were told, was Mary. The angel Gabriel told Mary that she would conceive and bear a son. And Gabriel promised, he will be great. And that was the promise we considered last week. Promise number one, he will be great. And this week we're going to be thinking about the promise Gabriel made in verse 35. The child to be born, he says, will be called holy, the Son of God. Promise number two, he will be called holy. Holy meaning separate, distinct, cut off from all that is impure, and separated unto all that is in keeping with God's character. He will be called holy, Gabriel promised. But before we get there, allow me to respond to the objection that perhaps some of you have raised already today, and that is, Hugh, virgins don't have babies. And to that, I'll just say two things. First of all, I know. And Luke, the author of our passage, knew that too. And Mary knew that too. That's why she asked, how will this be since I am a virgin? In other words, this was a one-time, never-to-be-repeated miracle. And second, just because we can't do something doesn't mean God can't do something. Yes, for us, a baby cannot be conceived without the necessary reproductive cells. But friends, nothing is impossible for God. Why? Because he's God. He says in Isaiah chapter 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And here in Luke chapter 1, God is accomplishing the purpose that he had promised long before in Isaiah chapter 7. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he will be called holy. Number one, because of his conception. He will be called holy, number one, because of his conception. Why would Jesus be called holy? Go back to verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So why would Jesus be called holy? Well, because he would be conceived via the work of the Holy Spirit. That just as God overshadowed the tabernacle and placed his presence there, God would overshadow Mary and put his presence within her. Jesus would be called holy because he would be conceived via the work of the Holy Spirit. But have you ever wondered, why did Jesus need to be conceived like this at all? Why did the Holy Spirit need to do supernaturally what Joseph could have done naturally? Especially since natural conception within marriage is a good thing, God's own idea. Why this supernatural, miraculous conception? Well, friends, here is why. Because everyone who is conceived and born naturally is born in Adam. Everyone who is conceived and born naturally inherits Adam's guilt and Adam's condemnation before God. Adam is what theologians call our federal head. Jesus, therefore, needed to be born of the Holy Spirit to be the second Adam, the righteous representative and the holy head for sinners like you and like me. Now, I realize that this idea of one person representing countless others is foreign to us. It's foreign to us as Westerners because the West was founded upon the idea of the autonomy of the individual. We live in a highly individualistic culture. But this concept of, of a representative isn't totally foreign to us. We all understand, don't we, that when one player scores an own goal, all of the players on the team are implicated and forfeit. When one pilot sends an aeroplane hurtling to the ground, everyone on the aeroplane goes down with it as well. And that's how it is for Adam's offspring. Those who are born naturally inherit Adam's guilt and stand condemned in him. But since Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit, he can be the righteous representative and the holy head for all who believe on him. That when a person turns from their sin and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are taken out of Adam's line and they are placed in Christ's line. And because of that, they are no longer represented by Adam. Instead, they're represented by Christ, our second Adam, our holy head. No longer guilty in Adam, but righteous in Christ. No longer condemned in Adam, but justified in Christ. No longer destined to die in Adam, but destined to live forever in Christ. The one who was conceived via the Holy Spirit then was holy, and he covers all who believe in him with his holiness. Friends, this is our hope of acceptance before God, that our lives are hidden in him. We love to sing it, don't we? Alive in him, at my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. And friends, this has massive implications for us as believers. You see what this does? This lifts up the downcast believer, and it also humbles the puffed up Christian. Maybe you're here today and you are a downcast believer because you are painfully aware of how you've failed God this week or this past year. You know here today that you haven't loved God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and haven't loved your neighbor as yourself. You haven't worshipped him solely. You've worshipped man-made things or even God's gift instead of God as the giver. And you've taken God's name in vain because you have sung praises to him with your lips, but with a heart that is far from him. You haven't kept the Lord's Day holy. You haven't honored those who are over you. And you have hated others in your heart, which Jesus says is tantamount to murder. And you have lusted and stolen and lied and coveted what belongs to your neighbor. And so you're thinking to yourself today, what am I even doing here in church? I may as well save myself the time and walk away from God. But friends, without wanting to lessen the seriousness of our sin, we need to ask this question when we feel like that. What is Jesus Christ like? Is he righteous? Is he holy? Is he acceptable before the Father? Is he worthy of the Father's smile? Well, yes, he is. He's the Father's delight. He is the Father's joy. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, altogether lovely, altogether pure, altogether holy. And he is the one who covers you. He's the one who represents you. He's the one who stands for you before the throne of God. And therefore, friends, since God's eyes are on Christ, why not get your eyes on Christ too? But when you feel like a failure, look to the victor. When you feel like a loser, look to the conqueror. Look to the Holy One. Look to the righteous one who represents you and covers you with all that he is. And recognize all that is true of him is now true of me because I am in him. Sometimes when I'm driving the girls around, one of them will say in the back, "Dad, look at this." And I have to say to them, I can't right now, sweetheart, because I'm driving the car. But there are times, there are times, perhaps when we're stuck in traffic or perhaps when we're at a red light, when I can turn around and I can look at what it is they're trying to show me. And friends, in the same way, there is a time to look back. There is a time to be introspective in the Christian life. But friends, if we spend great amount of times looking back or looking within, we are going to crash the car of the Christian life. Instead, we need to be spending the vast majority of our Christian lives looking forward, looking to Christ, beholding Him, fixing our eyes on Him, morning, noon, and night, our righteous representative, our holy head. But as I said earlier, this doesn't just lift up the downcast believer. This also deflates the puffed up Christian too. Because it tells the proud believer who's proud of his discipline, who is proud of her prayer life, who is proud of his boldness before unbelievers, proud of her sound doctrine, God isn't looking at any of that to form his overall perception of you. He's not impressed. He's looking at Christ, your righteous representative and your holy head. It's not 80-20. It's not 90-10. It's Christ. All of him to commend us before the Father. And so both then to the downcast believer and to the puffed up Christian, both of us, both of you, need to be looking to Christ and meet one another in the middle, as it were. So Gabriel says he will be called holy. Number one, because of his conception, but second, because of his mission. Because of his mission. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. Had Jesus been born in Adam, then Jesus would have needed a savior as much as we do. But since Jesus was holy, Jesus was qualified to be the substitute for sinners. Only the one born without sin can save those born in sin. Let me illustrate to you what I mean. Let's say that you were in debt by £10,000. Would you go to your friend who owes as much as you do, or would you go to a friend who just so happens to be a multimillionaire? Well, in the same way, since Jesus was holy from his conception, he could pay the price for our sin because he had no sin of his own. He could be our substitute. And we hear whispers of this, don't we? We see shadows of this in the Old Testament. Before Jesus came, you remember the people of Israel, they'd have to travel to Jerusalem and they would have to offer a sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice that would provide a temporary covering for sin. But the Old Testament was clear, only clean animals could be offered in sacrifice. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 21 says, if it, the sacrifice, has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not offer it to the Lord your God. And Leviticus 22, 20 says, you shall not offer anything that is a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And since Christ was the Lamb of God, without the blemish, without the stain, without the pollution or the defilement of sin, he could be the sacrifice for our sins, this Holy One, this spotless Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the cross, that is what he became. Isaiah chapter 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemish. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, the Apostle Paul writes, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so then, friends, since the one who was qualified to be our Savior has come, and since the sacrifice needed to take away our sins has been offered, you only need to accept what Christ has achieved for sinners. That is all. You don't need to have every question answered before you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to clean up your act before you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to have been raised in a Christian home before you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You needn't have read the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation before you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. So let me say it again. Since the one who is qualified to be our Savior has come, and since the sacrifice needed to take away our sins has been offered, you only need to accept what Christ has done. The question is, will you? Will you do that? I mentioned at the beginning of our time today that book I was given called Special Delivery. And the book ends with a quick story about a woman called Thelma Howard. Thelma Howard was the maid for Walt Disney. And each year at Christmas time, Walt Disney would give to her a Christmas card that contained a piece of paper in it. It wasn't a check. And the author writes, unfortunately, Thelma didn't fully comprehend what the piece of paper was. So she tucked it away under the mattress of her bed. Year by year, she received successive Christmas cards with the same accompanying paper, and the pile beneath her bed grew. What's particularly sad about Thelma Howard's story is that she died in poverty. Yet she needn't have. For after her death, her relatives uncovered various documents stored under her bed, including the pieces of paper she received from Walt Disney. To their astonishment, they discovered that these papers were in fact shares in the Disney Corporation worth a staggering $30 million. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, don't be like Thelma Howard. Don't be like her. Instead, do as I encouraged you last week. Turn, tell, and trust. Turn from your sin. Tell Jesus about your sin in confession and trust that he loved you and gave himself for you. If you will do that, you will be saved. If you'll do that, you will be saved. What about for those of us who have already done that? How are we to live? How are we now to live our lives? I want to give us three answers as I close. And as I give you these three answers, just let me say on the outset, I realize that they're going to sound perhaps a little bit random. But friends, they really do come from my heart for us as your pastor. If I could ask God three things and know that he would answer them as I ask, these would be the three things that I would ask him for us as a church. This is coming from my heart to yours. What should we do? First of all, we should abide in Christ. That's what we should do. We should abide in our righteous representative, our holy head. We should spend the rest of our lives in this moment by moment, day in, day out, year in, year out, life of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in John 15? Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the true vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you've been a Christian for about 5 minutes, you know how true that is, don't you? What are we to do? We're to abide in Christ. So can I ask you, how is that going for you today? How are things between you and the Lord Jesus Christ today. Next, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And I do that as well today. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Then Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, friends, when we are born again, yes, it's true that we are made new creations in Christ. The old goes, the new comes. But when we're born again, we're sort of like babies who are born with an addiction to alcohol. And what I mean is our hearts remember what they used to love. And the calling on our lives is to wean ourselves off everything that we used to love and take into ourselves, that our desires are to be transformed. How does that actually happen? Well, friends, it happens through the mind. It happens through the mind. Our hearts love what our minds approve. Our affections are fostered via the pathway of the mind. The mind is the watchman of the soul. And whatever the watchman lets in to our hearts begin to love and approve and relish and savor. So can I ask you today, what are you feeding your mind with? Are you feeding your mind with truth or error? Are you feeding your mind with the activities of heaven or with the pursuits of the world? Whatever you feed your mind with, your heart will love also. Abide in Christ, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And lastly, commit yourself to God's family. Commit yourself to God's family. In other words, when it comes to the church, don't have one foot in and one foot out. Be all in. Be all in. One preacher likes to put it like this: sanctification is a community project. Hebrews chapter 3 says this: take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And Hebrews chapter 10 says this: and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, that's my heart for us. I pray for us. I pray for each and every one of you by name every week. And when I do that, if you could gather up all my prayers, you could really put them down to those three categories: that we would be a church, we would be a people abiding in Christ, being transformed by the renewal of our minds, and also being committed to God's family here in Hoylake and at Hoylake Evangelical Church. Let me pray for us, and we'll respond in song together. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was born all those years ago and was suitably called holy, that he was conceived via the work of the Holy Spirit to be our righteous representative and our holy head, and that as the Holy One, he was able to be our Savior from sin, because he had no sin of his own. And Lord, we pray that as a church, we would know what it is to abide in him, to become more and more like him through the renewal of our minds. And Lord, to be altogether committed to his work here in this church, holding out the word of life to a town and to a land in darkness, to a crooked and a perverse generation. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be the people you've called us and saved us to be, and that, Lord, in doing so, we would be to the praise of your glorious grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.